push. Okay, it's working now, Dwayne. I was pushing a button that's supposed to act. Oops, now it's gone out again. Okay, I think we're okay now. Okay, welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host here Monday through Friday, usually for a live call-in question-answer type of format for an hour each day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. However, this week we've departed deliberately from our regular routine, and I've been talking all week long with a guest named Tim Staples, who is a Roman Catholic apologist working with Catholic Answers. The website for them is www.catholic.com. Tim has he's an international speaker. He goes around explaining why he believes people ought to be Roman Catholics. And the interesting thing is that he was not always a Roman Catholic himself. In fact, he was a Baptist, as I was when I started out at one time. Then he was in the Assemblies of God, and now he's a Roman Catholic for the past, 18 or 20 years, I guess.
That's right.
Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good to be back with you, Steve. It's hard to believe that this is the fifth day. It's gone so fast.
And each day has gone fast on its own, too. I mean, an hour certainly flies by, especially when we're talking about large subjects, subjects that have a lot of biblical material to consider, and, frankly, philosophical concepts to unwind.
That's right.
Also. For those who have missed the earlier programs this week, Tim and I have been dialoguing on various issues where Roman Catholics and Protestants disagree with one another. I'm not a Roman Catholic, and he is, and he's a very articulate spokesman for the positions that we have been talking about. We did talk about one major subject each day, the first 4 days this week, but we had decided yesterday that we'd save this last broadcast of the week to kind of pick up the pieces, because in the course of talking, for example, when Tim or I will speak for 2 or 3 minutes, we'll make 10 points. and then the other person gets to answer 2 or 3 of them and runs out of time. And so I thought maybe we could just kind of revisit some of the things that you wanted to revisit, if there were some. There were certainly some I'd like to revisit.
Sure.
Did you have some things you wanted to revisit specifically, or would you rather have me call the subject?
No, sure. I have actually five areas that I was thinking over about. I guess I could start with one of them.
Okay.
And perhaps the most important, at least in this conversation, because, Steve, you've said often that a lot of times we get back to that issue of authority. And on the first day, of course, we hit the topic. But I think that you're kind of, let's say, guilty of not seeing the forest for all the trees with regard to the issue of authority. And the two main areas we hit was, number one, tradition on the first day. And along with that, we talked about not only tradition, but also an authoritative hierarchical church. And the two points that I'd like to revisit under this category, if we could briefly, is first, I think there was a failure to see that the Word of God does not equal Scripture alone in the Bible. As 1 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul says he gives thanks that the Thessalonians received the word that he spoke to them, not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God. We see elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:2, St. Paul commands Timothy to commit what he has heard to ministers who will continue the preaching of the gospel. So the word of God consists of more than just Scripture. Of course, the word of God is first a person, second, orally transmitted, and thirdly, written down. And Catholics hold to the absolute essential nature of all three of this, which is really the communication of the Word of God. So we've kind of, sometimes when you talk about the Word of God, we're on a different page, because it seems, Steve, that the Word of God to you is Scripture alone, whereas the Bible teaches that it's also including the oral tradition. And then the second point that I'd like to revisit, not only do we see the essential nature of tradition, and we could look at examples, like we briefly touched on the canon of Scripture, but we could basically talk about any dogma you want to, without the tradition, we do not have a way of ascertaining the canon of Scripture. The fathers of the church had to use criterion outside of Scripture in order to determine what it is. In the same way, we could talk about the Trinity and all pretty much all of our dogmas. But secondly, I think here there is a failure to see that what is so plain in Scripture, that Jesus established a kingdom, and a kingdom has a hierarchy. We really got hung up on that point. We looked at Matthew 18 and how I clearly see the church has taught for 2,000 years a hierarchy, that if you or I have a problem with each other, we take it to one another. If we can't settle it, we take two or three. If we still can't settle it, we take it to the church. And the church has definitive authority, the power of binding and loosing, implying a hierarchy. We saw in Ephesians the hierarchy of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And when we looked at 2 Peter, here St. Peter very plainly tells us that no scripture is given of any private interpretation or is of private interpretation, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And your point, Steve, was he's only talking about the inspiration of Scripture, but I think there was a failure to make the connection here that Peter is not just talking about the Scripture being inspired, alone, but he was, in the very next verse, he then warned about false teachers. And the context is, Peter is condemning private interpretation. He's saying that we must be in submission, all of us, to proper authority. As we saw in 2 Peter 2:10, he refers to these antinomians to whom he's referring as those who despise authority. And that's not just the authority of Scripture, because the whole context, again, is talking about the private interpretation of Scripture. And then you go down to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and you see St. Paul, or St. Peter refers to St. Paul in his teachings, and he says, in them there are things hard to understand, and the unlearned and unstable twist them to their own destruction. That word unlearned in Greek is amathēs, which means literally not discipled. Again, getting back to proper authority, hierarchical authority in the body of Christ. And I think all of this, and we looked at Matthew 16 and Luke 22 and all of the examples of the apostles being established as rulers, as Jesus said in Luke 22:29, 12 rulers sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The language can't be any more plain that he's talking about hierarchy, and a hierarchy would go beyond just the first century.
Okay, let me stop you for a minute, Tim, because sure. I want us to go further than you've gone so far, and you want to.
Sure.
But in it's been like 6 or 7 minutes you've been speaking. I there's a whole bunch of subjects that we need to address.
15 if you need to.
No, I don't want to do that. I want to take about as much as possible equal time, but I just want to look at some of those things.
Sure.
I think that you do not know exactly where it is I'm coming from when I speak of the authority of Scripture. I receive the authority of the New Testament, not because it is Scripture per se, but because it is apostolic. I agree with you that apostolic authority is ultimate authority. Okay, mm-hmm. So when Paul told the Thessalonians or Timothy or anyone else to follow the things that they had learned from him, whether by his epistle or by his verbal communication to them, that's exactly what I think we should do. I think we should follow everything that Paul said. Fortunately, after he gave those exhortations, he wrote some more books, and we have more of the things he said. We don't know that, anything that's not written down by Paul, we don't know what he may have said. So we have to assume that in the providence of God, everything that we really need for life and godliness got written down, because there's no evidence that there's been a consistent passing down of oral tradition. Now, I know the Catholic Church affirms that there has been. And, for example, in 1950, when the Assumption of Mary was decided, then suddenly it becomes the Catholic dogma that this is what the apostles taught 2,000 years ago, although there's no evidence that they did. And I have read thoroughly the process by which that doctrine was accepted and what little there was in even the writings of the Church Fathers to go on. But But I believe that the Roman Catholic Church has added many traditions that the apostles never did teach, but we do know what they did teach when they wrote it down. So I'm not saying that the apostles never taught anything besides what they wrote, but I don't know that they taught anything that we need to know necessarily. And if they did, I don't know how we would know what it was, because it's not preserved by any infallible form except in their writings. Now, I understand that the Catholic Church is considered to be the infallible preserver of all that truth from the Roman Catholic position, but I don't see that taught in Scripture. To say that Paul advocated keeping the traditions that he taught, and to say, on the other hand, we must keep the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, is not saying the same thing. The Roman Catholics may affirm that that's the same thing, but the evidence that it's the same thing is not very great, in my opinion. And the process by which many of the later traditions of the Roman Catholic Church arose, the Marian traditions especially, is, frankly, I'm not impressed that there's evidence that the apostles taught any of those things, or that they were taught in their present form.
You'll have to read my book that's coming out soon.
Okay.
On the topic.
All right. And so what I'm saying is, we do know what the apostles wrote. We don't know for sure what they said that they didn't write. But from what they wrote, we certainly have enough to establish what Christian doctrine is. We have enough to establish what a Christian's obligations are. We have enough to establish what Christianity essentially is. And I don't believe that the areas where you and I differ are areas that can be where your position can be supported in Scripture. I know you've used Scripture, but you and I have a different way of approaching Scripture. And I don't, obviously we both would think the other is biased. I would say, I would say that the Scriptures that you have shared, I have read them many, many times, and I don't mean to suggest that I know the Scripture as well as you do, or better, or anything like that. All I can say is I have taught verse by verse through the whole Bible 16 times, and I've read through the entire Bible 30 times. I've got several books of the Bible memorized, and I'm not saying that to pull rank. I'm simply saying I have a familiarity with the Bible, and it's not as good as some people's. It may be better than some others. But the point is, I have read all those Scriptures in their context that you have used, without the help of Roman Catholic interpretations being imposed on them, and I've had no difficulty making good sense of them from their context and from the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth. They make perfectly good sense in a way other than the Roman Catholic way. But what you keep saying the passage clearly says and plainly says, you've used the word clearly and plainly a great number of times, which I think is a little condescending, because to tell you the truth, if it was really that clear that that's what those passages meant, it seems that a person like myself who's interested in the truth could have seen it, if it's that clear. I've read it many, many times, and I don't see the context justifying those interpretations. What I do see is that a long-standing Catholic tradition insists on those interpretations, and I don't think that you're being dishonest. I don't think you're the one who's making stuff up. I think you're passing along things that you learned in Catholic seminary, and someone before you imposed those traditions upon them. But I'm not impressed with them. I'm not impressed with the exegetical basis of the doctrines and the use of the Scriptures that you've given. For instance, you just mentioned again 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, about no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We discussed that a few days ago, and it seems like you agreed with me that Peter was essentially saying that prophecy didn't arise from any private interpretation.
That's right.
And then you said, but his real point was that it's not to be privately interpreted by the reader. Well, I don't think you're correct about that.
Another point is what I said.
Okay. Well, he definitely does say in that epistle that there are people who despise authority. I'm certainly not one of them. I love the authority of the apostles and the authority of Christ. Jesus did set up a kingdom, and he's the king sitting on the throne, and all who submit to that king are in his kingdom and have been born again into that kingdom. So I agree with you. It is a kingdom. I don't agree with you that it has all the hierarchical ranks in it that an earthly kingdom has, necessarily. It has as many as Jesus established, or as many as Jesus and the apostles established. I won't deny that. But I don't believe that it has the structure and the character of the modern Roman Catholic Church by any means. I don't see any priests, for example, in the New Testament, that is, as church officials. And it's an amazing thing that in order to find priests, the Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible has to translate the word presbyteros as priest, which obviously is not a translation at all. Presbyteros has no meaning of priest. It means an old man, and there's a different word for priest. But because there is no reference to any priest in any church in the New Testament, the Catholic Bible has to impose clearly a wrong translation on a word to support a very shaky doctrine. And I think that I think that the entire Catholic hierarchy rests on shaky exegesis of Scripture, with all due respect. I mean, that's my
sure
perception.
Well, you know, first of all, the priest, the term, etymologically, of course, the word priest comes from the German priester, which goes back to presbyteros. That's where the word comes from.
But that's the English word.
That's
the English word, and the German language of religion was shaped by an earlier Roman Catholic tradition in Germany.
Right. But my point is that this was always understood in the church as elder, not simply meaning an old person. Certainly in ancient Greek, the word was used for an older person. But in the New Covenant, it's used for the ordained. Those who are called and ordained,
yes,
were called elders, and they didn't have to be old people. This was the ministerial order that we see, for example, in James 5:14 and elsewhere. So I disagree with you that it just means old men. It is the New Covenant minister that is called bishop as well as presbyteros. And what we see in Scripture is that the function of the apostles as well as the bishops and the elders is a priestly function.
I don't see that in Scripture.
Clearly in James 5:14, is there anyone sick among you? Let him call for, they didn't say, just call for anybody. Let him call for the elders of the church.
Yep.
And the ministry of the elder involved the healing as well as the forgiveness of sins. There's a clear evidence, I'm using the word clear again, that these have a priestly function. John chapter 20, 21 through 23 is very plain. Jesus says, peace be unto you to the apostles. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you. Christ was sent to be a mediator of God's love, grace, and forgiveness of sins. He said, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That is a priestly function of forgiveness of sin. So what we see is, and there's many other examples, is the function of the New Testament ministry is just as priestly as was Christ's ministry. And, of course, they are functioning in this person. Now, I wanted to respond to a couple other things you said. One is that I noticed that when you use the language of, well, we can assume, you said, in God's providence that everything we had needed written down was written down. We can assume that. And the problem I have with that is that's not what the Bible says. That's an example, I believe, of a tradition that you have accepted that colors the way you look at Scripture. So that when the Scripture says we are bound to follow both the written and oral tradition, in your mind, that was only for the first century. We can't know anymore what the oral tradition was. Therefore, those verses don't apply to us anymore. Nowhere does the Bible teach that you or anyone else has the authority to say, well, this verse doesn't apply to us anymore. This one does, this one doesn't. What you end up with is someone like yourself and many others using this principle of private revelation, saying, without using any scripture or any divine authority, that, well, I just say so, and so those verses don't apply anymore. Whereas the Catholic position is, no, all of these scriptures apply, and Jesus, in fact, gave us the mechanism. He gave the church whereby we could know. In fact, the same way we know that Hebrews should be in Scripture through the ministry of the church that Jesus established, because the Scripture can't tell you that Hebrews was written by an apostolic man. It doesn't even claim to be. The same way we know what the Scriptures are is the way we know what the oral tradition is, and that's through the church that Jesus Christ established. Now, you said that I've used the word clear quite a few times, and yes, I have. You said there's a lot of stuff that isn't clear. Well, I think, once again, that makes the Catholic point, and I absolutely agree. St. Paul or St. Peter, as I mentioned before, said some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. There is a lot in sacred scripture that is difficult to understand. This is a reason among many why Jesus Christ gave us a church, and the scripture condemns this notion of private revelation. Why? He gave us a church so that, as Ephesians 4:14 says, we be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You see?
Okay, stop a minute, Tim. I need to respond to some of the things because you're going on to another point. First of all, you keep talking about my doctrine of private revelation. I don't really claim to get private revelations. I just read the scriptures like I would read, anything else that's written to a human being, an ordinary human being, as they were. You know, the letters of Paul were written to ordinary people. And I'm not claiming to have private revelations. I'm just taking him for what he said. Now, you said...
No, your private interpretation.
Okay, yeah, and we've already established that Peter did not forbid that in the one verse.
No, you
haven't. Yeah. Okay. Okay. You admitted that the verse that is used to say that Peter condemned it, he wasn't really saying that. You say it's implied in the other verses around it. I don't believe you're right. But here's the point I want to make. When you say that I'm deciding which scriptures are no longer relevant, when we talk about Paul saying, you know, keep the traditions that you heard from me. No, I believe all the scriptures that have ever been relevant to me are forever relevant to me. Except this. I was married, and there are instructions to married people, but I'm not married anymore. And so the instructions to married people aren't relevant to me anymore, okay? In other words, some writings of Scripture are directed to people in a certain situation in life and are relevant to that situation in life. I'm a single man now, so what Paul wrote to single people is relevant to me, and when I get married, what he wrote to single people won't be relevant to me anymore if I ever marry. Now, here's the thing. Paul told the Thessalonians and Timothy to keep the traditions that they'd heard by word from him.
Mm-hmm.
I've never heard any words from Timothy, from Paul. Timothy and the Thessalonians had Paul's personal ministry among them. I assume that much of, at least the most important things that Paul said to them at those early stages in his life, that he later wrote down in some of his epistles. Now, it's true, I'm assuming that, but I do know this, that even if it isn't true, even if there's a great number of things he told them that he hasn't told me, I'm not saying that something is no longer relevant to me. Paul never spoke to me directly. So what he said to them, those who were in the situation in life that they had actually heard him speak, he could say, keep those things you've heard me say and the things I've written. Well, I've never heard him say anything, and neither have you. And therefore, that scripture was never relevant to me in quite the same way it was to them, just like things written to single people are not relevant to me if I'm a married person. There are situations into which certain instructions are given, and if I'm not in that situation, it's not relevant to me in the same way that it is to someone who was in that situation. But I do believe that if we wonder what it takes to be saved, what it takes to live a life of discipleship, what it takes to please and worship God acceptably, I believe that all we need to know on that subject is right there in the Bible. Now, there may be a lot of esoteric, doctrinal things that the Roman Catholic Church has defined in their councils since then, but the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that those things are necessary for salvation. And this is a major difference between my approach and yours to Christianity, Tim. All through this whole discussion, you've brought up probably Matthew 18 three times or so. I bet it's three different days. And in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, you resolve it by going to the church, ultimately, if it doesn't resolve earlier. And you've always represented that if someone's teaching heresy.
Among other things.
Well, okay, maybe among other things, but Jesus doesn't mention teaching heresy. Here's the thing. In the Catholic Church, heresy, that is false doctrine, is what God's all excited about. And that's the great sin.
Among other things.
Okay.
That's
in my opinion,
one among many.
In my opinion, keeping the commandments of God is what God's concerned about. And therefore, discipleship is following Jesus. Jesus said, go and make disciples, commanding them to observe all things that I have commanded. So a disciple is a person not who is necessarily highly schooled in theological niceties, but a person who is doing what Jesus commanded, who is living by the great commandments and following Jesus. That's what Christianity is, as I understand it, as taught by Jesus and the apostles. Now, true, there are theological things that are very deep, and the more of those we understand, probably the better off we are. But not all of them are necessary for salvation. For example, the disciples in the upper room at the end of their lifetime with Jesus on earth, they still didn't know he was God. And Jesus had to say, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't know who I am? You know, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, obviously, we know Jesus is God, but they didn't know that. Yet they were saved. They certainly were saved. I believe the day that they left their nets, they didn't understand that Jesus was God. They didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. The rabbis didn't teach that. But they were saved because they were following Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they later learned that Jesus was God. They later learned about the Trinity. And I'm sure that that was very helpful to them. But they were saved prior to knowing that. So salvation isn't dependent on understanding these things. Salvation is dependent on being loyal to the King and being in his kingdom.
Now, a number of things. First, when you say, and I agree, if there are biblical passages teaching about celibacy and I'm married, they wouldn't apply to me if I'm not married and so forth. But there is a huge difference between saying that some scriptures don't apply to certain people and saying that these scriptures don't apply to anybody, because we can't know what Paul is actually talking about there. That is where you go over the line. You're not just saying 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't apply to certain people, but it's to everyone who's breathing right now. And my argument is, you don't have authority to say that about sacred scripture, and nowhere does the Bible say that Paul was only talking to, you know, up until the end of the first century. And then after that, there's going to be this radical change away from what they had been following. And I should add here, we're not just talking about what Paul said, but Jesus gave authority to all 12 apostles, and he sent them out and said, lo, I'll be with you till the end of the age. We're bound by all of apostolic teaching, not just by the five who wrote some scripture. We're bound by the other seven apostles as well, and the tradition that has gone on to be taught for 2,000 years. Nowhere does the Bible, and, you know, in Hebrews chapter 13, I mentioned Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, that tells us, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, imitate their faith, consider the outcome of the way of their way of life, imitate their faith. In verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Nowhere does the Bible say not only that you don't have to submit to your leaders, but that you can go out and start parallel churches like Luther and Calvin and now some 30-plus thousand denominations where everybody, as Luther himself said, there's as many churches as there are heads. And I just want to make this point and get your response. The bottom line is your presentation of and your interpretation, your private interpretation of sacred scripture results in, I want to think about some of the things that you said before. When I brought up, for example, the Jewish tradition at the time of Christ and even before of the mystical nature of the Passover, and then when I bring up various other topics and refer to what Christians have taught for the first 1,500 years, your response consistently is, well, they were wrong, and they were wrong, and they were wrong. And then it's, if John Calvin, well, he's wrong. And Luther, well, he's wrong here, and he's wrong here, and he's wrong here. And in the end, Steve, I think what you're following is not as much as, and I know you're a well-meaning person and a very humble man, but in the end, what you're following is Steve Gregg's interpretation of Scripture. And I would ask the question that was asked of me over 20 years ago. I'll never forget when a young Marine Catholic asked me, Tim, who are you to be correcting and saying, okay, Spinney, he's good here, but boy, is he off here, and on down from people alive today. Ultimately, Steve, you may claim the Bible and the Bible alone is your authority. Jesus never established a church on the Bible alone. The apostles didn't. It's not in the New Testament. And the result of it, the proof is in the pudding. The fruits of that teaching are every man is ultimately the arbiter of truth. Everyone has the same authority. And if everybody has the same authority, then nobody has any authority. And there is no way for there to be the unity that Jesus prophesied there would be. There is no way you're going to have anything more than, and I'll make a prediction, in another 10 years there'll be 43,000 denominations.
There probably will, and I won't believe in any of them. Now, you're right. You're right. In the final analysis, I have to stand before God and my conscience and answer for what I believe. And therefore, if I read that Jesus says, for example, call no man on earth father, and I say, okay, then I'm not going to call a man on earth father. And someone else says, well, but it's okay to call your priest father. I'll say, well, I'll still go with what Jesus says. Is that okay with you? I'd just as soon go with what Jesus and the apostles say rather than what someone has said since then. Now, if that's going to displease God, I'll take my chances with that. But who am I or anyone else to say that someone else is wrong? We are all persons who have a responsibility before God to deal with Jesus Christ and what he said, his claims, and to respond as faithfully as possible, knowing that the Bible itself claims that many will say, Lord, Lord, to him and will claim to be Christians and will not have done what he said and will be false prophets and false teachers and even false apostles, the Bible says. And that being so, and false bishops are mentioned also in Acts chapter 20. So the church is going to have false bishops, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. You're right. I am going to go back to Jesus and say he was never false and the apostles he appointed were never false. So I will go to what they say. And you know what? It's not that hard to understand. The basic stuff. Yeah, there's some things Paul says that no one understands. What's he talking about, those who baptize for the dead? There's 40 different opinions, and that's fine. We don't need to know the answer to that. It's a passing verse that doesn't make any difference in our salvation because we're not doing it. But the point here is that we all stand before God as people of whom John said you don't need any man to teach you. The Holy Spirit teaches you of all things. But, of course, your question is, well, then, who is the Holy Spirit teaching if you've got 43,000 Protestant denominations? And I'd say he's not teaching the denominations. He's not teaching the institutions. He's teaching the people who are his, who humble themselves before him and tremble at the word of God. He teaches them. And true, he doesn't teach it all at once. Therefore, if I'm following Jesus and you're following Jesus and a third man is following Jesus, we may not all understand everything the same yet, because the Holy Spirit's leading us each in whatever way he feels important to lead us at the moment. But in time, you're right, Jesus predicted that the church will come. Paul said the church is going to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. But it hasn't yet. But the unity that we have is not in an organization. At least the unity that I and my brothers have is not in an organization. It's in Christ. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if he is our head, our Lord, we are in him. And there are people who are in Christ in your church, in the Roman Catholic Church. And there are some in almost every church I've been to, regardless of denomination. But it's not the denominations that God has chosen. It's people. God knows his own, the Bible says, and let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who's departing from iniquity. God knows who's taking the Lordship seriously of Jesus. And you've got to say, Tim, and I'm sure you will, that many of the popes themselves didn't follow Jesus Christ. There were popes that were killed while they were committing adultery by the jealous husband of the wife. You know, I mean, there were popes who died and have, if the Bible is true, they have to be in hell today. And so why should I put my faith in an organization that has had an extremely large number of corrupt leaders who claim they were the vicar of Christ, a word that means instead of Christ? I don't need somebody instead of Christ. I've got Christ.
Okay, well, first of all, there's not been an extremely large number. There have been popes. The number has been greatly exaggerated by professional anti-Catholics, but we certainly don't deny, and in fact, we're the ones who've preserved the history of popes like Alexander VI and others that were personally corrupt. However, as we saw before, you know, the papacy is not based on the personal holiness of the one who sits in the chair of Peter. It's based on the promising power of Jesus Christ. And again, I think Protestants in general get hung up on works here when the Catholic Church focuses on the power of Jesus. He said, no matter how much Peter falters, he might start to go under the waves, Jesus will not let him go under. He will pick him back up as he does in Matthew chapter 14. The fact is, we have had incredibly saintly popes for about the last 450 years. We've had over 80 canonized saints. We've had very many, I can't remember the number, over 30 martyrs. So they have been exemplary men down through the centuries who have, I'll leave it at that. But I want to back up here for a second. You made the point of call no man father. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:9, call no man father. This is an example, and you said also, you know, who is a disciple of Christ? There are some people that are and aren't in Catholicism and such, as if, Steve, you're the one who tells us which Catholics are disciples and which aren't.
No, let me make that clear. I'm not picking them out.
The Bible tells us, and all we need to do is read the Bible.
No, I'm saying Jesus said.
Okay,
Jesus
fine,
said,
that's fine, but
Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciple.
But it's your interpretation, Steve. The bottom line is, because you and I disagree, and there are millions and millions of Christians who disagree over what is necessary to be a disciple of Christ. Continue in my word. Well, the Bible is very plain. We must be baptized. Some people don't agree with that in order to be saved. Baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says we are buried together with him through baptism. You know, Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I could go on, there's so many verses, but you and I probably disagree over the nature of baptism. We disagree, or we've already seen, over the nature of a whole lot of things. Sacraments, salvation, how do you get to heaven? What does it mean truly to be a disciple of Christ? And this brings me to a point that I've seen over these last few days, is that you will claim that there's these certain essentials that are easy to understand, and everybody, you know, anybody can understand the essentials and what it means to really be a disciple of Christ. And nowhere does the Bible say that. The Bible doesn't say that there's going to be five essentials that everybody can agree on and everything else may be
sure
up for grabs. The Bible doesn't
sure does.
Say that. The Bible says, Jesus said, all things I've commanded you.
Right.
The Bible says you must obey the church, period. It doesn't say only in these five essentials.
No, it doesn't say you have to obey the church.
The scripture talks about us obeying everything. And now, when it comes to the biblical text, I find that the verses that are so plain, such as we looked at the Eucharist in John 6, I mentioned confession earlier in John 20, verses like with baptism that I mentioned, where you can't get any more plain. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins in Acts 22:16, and so many other. The plain verses about confession and the Eucharist, you know, justification by faith alone, which is explicitly condemned in James 2:24, somehow the Protestant comes up with, well, not by faith alone somehow means faith alone. These are the types of things that your understanding of the Bible alone and everyone being their own private interpreter leads to the denial of plain words of Scripture on baptismal regeneration.
Tim, let me ask you something here. You've made a lot of points, but okay, when the apostles, the 12, were following Jesus around, were they all saved?
Yes.
Okay, except for Judas, probably. Now,
right, John chapter 15, verse 3 says, by my word you have been made clean.
Right, and he said that you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven, also in Luke chapter 10. So they were saved. All right. Did they all have the same theology on all points? Do you think they had exactly the same understanding of the nature of Jesus?
No, not until the coming of the Holy Spirit.
No. Okay, so they were saved without having a comprehensive understanding. But since the Holy Spirit came, it's harder to get saved.
No, it's not harder, but you're bound by what the Holy Spirit has revealed. You're not bound by something that God hasn't revealed yet.
Okay, and if the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it through the Scripture or to my conscience, and the Bible says, I have no need that any man teach me, but the Holy Spirit teaches me all things, if he hasn't revealed it to me, am I bound by it?
No, not unless, as I mentioned before, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that if someone has not heard the truth and is not responsible for their ignorance, they have the possibility of salvation. I'm not their judge. God is. But, oh, absolutely, we agree.
Okay, that's fine. Now,
but once the Holy Spirit came, Steve, and established the church, that doesn't mean people could just, okay, well, I'm going to reject the church now because my conscience doesn't agree with
you. See, Tim, here's what I would understand, and not you maybe, but I understand that everyone who really does receive the Holy Spirit and who Jesus really is their Lord, they're not just running around a bunch of rebels. You make it sound like, you know, if we don't have the Roman Catholic authority, we're just all a bunch of rebels. No, not so. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we're reading his words, if we have his spirit, his spirit is bringing these things to our remembrance, as he said he would, and leading us into all truth. And a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ is obeying those things. And if he finds that an institution agrees with those things, he will not wish to rebel against that institution. But if he finds that the institution is teaching things that are contrary to what Jesus and the Holy Spirit have shown in the scriptures, then they will be, of course, skeptical as to whether that organization really has the truth.
Right. I understand, Steve, that is your tradition. That is your traditional understanding, but that is not the New Testament model. The New Testament establishes a church where it's not as though, for example, let's use the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. It's not, and by the way, Steve, I commend you, as does Holy Mother Church, for your openness to truth and seeking out the scriptures. Absolutely. But when the truth is revealed, you're bound to follow it. In other words, when the Bereans were searching to see whether these things were true that Paul said, if they would have come up with, well, you know what, Paul, I don't agree with you here. And many did. And there were people not just in Berea, but in all over the world who disagreed and started their own sects. And they were heretics or sectarians or schismatics, depending upon what they were doing or teaching. Here, again, is the difference. When you quote 1 John 2:27, you have and teach you the anointing which you receive will teach you all things. We absolutely agree. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. But what we see in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit speaks through the church in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The council of the church is not just willy-nilly getting together, but this is by the commandment of Jesus Christ to get together as the church we saw in Matthew 18. And that's what we see in Acts 15. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the individuals all over the world that were struggling with various issues. Now, those individuals have the Holy Spirit, too. They are Christians in Antioch, many of them, who were being confused. But it is clearly the church that declares, thus saith God. The epistle is sent out to the troubled churches there in Acts 16:4. And those who disagree with the church, it is just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, they are as a heathen and a publican. In fact, we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus Christ comes to some of those churches that had people in them that were rejecting the council, and he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, for example, in chapter 2, verse 14.
Right.
And he repeats over and over, those who are rejecting the church, the council, and their decrees. Jesus said, I hate this stuff.
Jesus did not indicate that the Nicolaitans were people who were rejecting the decrees of the church. The Nicolaitans were teaching people to eat meat, sacrifice idols, and commit fornication.
That's right.
Now, that may be what the church taught against, but it doesn't say, I hate these people because they're going against the church. He hated these people because they're going against the truth. The truth is what Christ holds us accountable to. The church itself is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that should tell us what the church is. You're seeing the church as an institution. I don't. I don't think any institution on earth has always upheld the truth. That's what a pillar does. A pillar upholds something. If the true church is that which is the pillar of the truth, it holds up the truth, then the Catholic Church has not been, in my opinion, the true church through much of its history, nor has any other institution. The true church is consisting of those who do uphold the truth, who do hold the headship of Christ, who do walk in his spirit, and there's no organization on earth that has the corner on the market of those people. Those people exist in every denomination, and many of them exist not in any denomination at all.
Well, Steve, I know you seem to have a real problem with the word institution, so why don't we just say church?
I do. That's what I say.
The church, according to Scripture, as we mentioned, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:29 says everybody's not an apostle.
Right.
Everyone's not a bishop. Everyone is not the same in the church. There is a head. There is a hierarchy. Well, I don't want to say hierarchy because I know you don't like that word. But there are people in the church that are over us in the Lord, as Hebrews 13:7 and 17 says. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, which is one of the later books of the Bible, tells the Hebrews to submit to those who are over you in the Lord.
And he says who they are. He says they are the ones who have spoken to you the word of God. What if an institution has leaders that are over the people in that institution, but those leaders are not speaking the word of God?
Okay, well,
then they're not the ones the Hebrews are talking about.
Here's the issue. The New Testament does not say, in other words, when Jesus established Peter and the apostles, the church, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus never said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but and the gates of hell, well, they're going to prevail after 100 years. No, we'll never prevail. He established the church so that whenever, until the end of time, he says in Matthew 28:20, I'll be with you till the end of time, to the end of the age.
Hold on, just give me
30 seconds. My question is, where does the Bible teach us that Matthew chapter 18 has an expiration date, that Hebrews 13 verse 17 has an expiration date, that the writer to the Hebrews, well, yeah, he's saying to submit to those over you
who speak the word of God to you.
If they don't do what you think they should, then you go and start your own church.
Tim, we're almost out of time here. You're mischaracterizing what I said. I didn't say that we're not supposed to submit to those who speak the word of God to us. That's what Hebrews 13 says, and that's what I believe. Those who speak the word of God to me, I submit to the word of God they speak. But if they speak contrary to the word of God, according to Isaiah, they have no light in them, and I'm not going to walk in the darkness that they teach. So, there is the need to discern, because it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets, and the scripture also would say false apostles, have gone out. In fact, Revelation 2, in Revelation 2:2, the Ephesian church was commended because they tested those who said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. Now, the question is, I know who the true apostles were in the first century. I know the Roman Catholic Church claims that its bishops and popes are apostles now, but some of them may be liars, and I have to test them. I'm told to test them. The church is commended when they test them. And so what am I supposed to do but what the scripture commands? It says, do not believe every spirit. Test them to see if they're God. Now, I want to talk about the keys of the kingdom just briefly here, because this is a good example of what I said. You come to a scripture and you say it plainly teaches such and such, but indeed it's only plain to those who have been indoctrinated with Catholic doctrine and read it into the scriptures. You are assuming that giving Peter the keys of the kingdom necessarily means that he's now the head of the church. The keys to the kingdom is a term found nowhere else in Scripture. It's true, the key of David is found in Isaiah 22 and in Revelation 3, and we're told that Jesus is the one who has the key of David, but the keys of the kingdom is found nowhere else in Scripture, and therefore we say, well, what does it mean? You say it means that he's the one who gets to unlock the door of the kingdom to everybody or not. To say, if I said to somebody, I'm giving you the keys, if I was Jesus and said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, they might think that I'm saying, I'm giving you access to my kingdom. You can get in. It's locked to many people, but not to you. You've got the keys. Keys can mean access as much as they can mean authority. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church says it means authority, and you say we should just go with their interpretations, but I think that's a rather self-serving interpretation, because the Roman Catholic Church claims that in that act, they were given carte blanche by Jesus Christ to teach whatever, they teach, and that everyone has to believe them. I don't think God gave that to any institution that authority, including the Roman Catholic Church or any Protestant church. We only have about 4 minutes left, Tim. I'm going to give you a couple of those minutes.
All right. Well, Steve, I think for your readers, I would say we'll have to let them decide.
That's
but
right.
If you can honestly read Matthew 16 in the context of the kingdom of God that he is establishing here and teaching about in Matthew, and not see, as you said, Isaiah 22, Revelation chapter 3, the key symbolizing authority. That is the context. And if you can say that this somehow, and I'm not sure what Steve even believes, access, I don't even understand what that means, but I know this. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The language there is so strong, the future perfect periphrastic. It's basically, the language is disturbing in the Greek text. It's almost like a blank check here. Now, we know that this doesn't mean that Peter can make up the rules and then heaven will follow him. We know from the language itself, we don't have time to get into
it. It's the opposite.
But the power of heaven is the one that is backing him up, that goes before him and backs him up. But the whole key is. It's whatever you bind. The language couldn't be any stronger to indicate that he's giving real authority to the church. And not just Peter, but all of the apostles in union with him as the church has taught for 2,000 years. And this is what we see carried out in the book of Acts. Steve, your model is simply unbiblical. There is nowhere in the book of Acts that you find people saying, no, every individual has the authority, so if the apostles are wrong, you go start your own church. And you're going to say, well, no, I didn't say if the apostles...
No, only if the false apostles are wrong.
That the church goes beyond the book of Acts. The church that Jesus said we are bound to, you say ended in the first century. There is no reason biblically to say that. In fact, we have it on...
No, I did not say it ends in the first century. Tim, I'm going to have to put you on hold because I have only a minute or two. And I'm going to have to say something, too. But I do appreciate you joining me, and I'll give you another chance to sign out. But, no, what you say that I say, I don't recognize as my views. I've never said that the church of the first century ended in the first century. The church that Jesus started exists for all eternity with him as the head. Now, yesterday you said that Peter was the head. The Bible never says that. You even quoted Jesus in John 10 where it says there will be one flock and one shepherd. And you said that one shepherd is Peter. And yet, in the context of John 10, all the way through, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And when he says there will be one shepherd, he's quoting from Ezekiel chapter 34, where God says, I will shepherd my people. I will go out and I'll appoint one shepherd over them, even David. Now, if we got to make it, I think David refers to Jesus. But if you think it refers to Peter, that's a very interesting way of taking Old Testament prophecy. That you have imported Peter or any other man as a head in the place of Christ is a very serious problem to me. And it's true. The apostles, the true apostles, were given delegated authority to speak as Christ and for Christ. All of them, not just Peter. All of them were given the power to bind and loose. It wasn't just Peter who had that unique thing. There's absolutely nothing in the scripture that, if I believe it's correctly exegeted, will lead anyone to believe that Peter was given the See of Rome or that there was an apostolic succession of people who succeeded Peter had that authority. That's an opinion that the Roman Catholic Church promotes, and it's rather self-serving of them because it makes them the only true church. I don't say that about my organization or any other organization because I don't believe the Bible would support it. But then again, I do take the Bible as the highest authority, and that's where you and I truly are different. But Tim, I appreciate you coming.
Unfortunately, I wish we had more time, but I didn't say there were two heads. There's only one.
Okay, I'm glad you say that, because you did say Peter was the one shepherd, and I think that's almost blasphemy in view of John 10.
That's misrepresenting me. It's Jesus is the one head, but he makes Peter the visible head. It's not two heads, it's one. Peter is in Christ.
Okay, well, I sure don't want to misrepresent you, and I appreciate very much your coming on. I wish we had 10 more days.
Yes.
And maybe in the future we will.
All right, God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Tim. Thanks for coming.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. My guest has been Tim Staples, Roman Catholic apologist from www.catholic.com. My website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And these debates all week are posted at our website. If you want to hear the ones that you've missed in the past, you can go to our website. Many resources there. Nothing for sale. Everything can be downloaded for free. Hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files. And other kinds of resources. We are on the radio because we pay for radio time, about $10,000 a month currently, and that we don't sell anything or have any sponsors. We pay for the bills because some people like the program and want to keep it on and send us money. If you'd like to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I won't get any of that money, not a penny of it. It goes right to radio time. Have a great weekend. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great Christmas, too. Bye. We'll talk after Christmas.